Well, good evening. I pray that you all had a wonderful Resurrection Sunday. We enjoyed the weekend. It was busy, and in a good way, very busy. Two services here, and then time with friends and family. But here we are now, continuing in our series of studies in the book of Ezekiel, and we are in chapter 8. So Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's open in a word of prayer. O Lord, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you'd give us understanding of your word, and we pray that you'd give us the ability to apply the lessons that we study in your word. We pray that we would have an opportunity to examine our hearts, all of us, myself included, that this evening we would look inside our hearts and see what's really there, in our minds, and see the things that our thoughts capture. And may you help us and empower us by your Spirit to cleanse our minds and our hearts and to be right before you. Lord, we ask that you'd continually fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live our lives for you and to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel is now in chapter 8 given a four-part vision of coming judgment. So a four-part vision. And we're only going to look at a part of that this evening. But as we look at actually two of those four visions, or parts of the vision, we're going to see that Ezekiel receives a vision of God. Another one, actually. He's had two experiences in the presence of God already. And now he describes the vision of God for us, and then a vision of his temple. Next week we'll see that he is given a vision of slaughter. And then ultimately a vision again of the glory of God. But this evening, his vision of God is given to us in verses 1 through 4. So let's read that in chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, and where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Now he receives this vision while he's meeting with the exiled elders in Judah in Babylon. He had just spent the majority of the last year publicly acting out God's word. Now that had happened, and now he receives another vision. His previous four signs and two messages of coming judgment had gained their attention, and we covered them last week. He receives a vision of God. Now, when I look at this vision, this being that looks like a man, but the lower part of him is flame, and the upper part of him is like glowing metal. It's a vision of God, but it's a different kind of vision. It's a bizarre vision, actually. And if you look at the description here, it's quite possible that we're seeing a manifestation of God himself or a manifestation of the Spirit of God himself. Because it does say here that he looked and he saw a figure like that of a man. So it's a human figure. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was bright as glowing metal. And he stretched out what looked like a hand. So what would have been his hand. And took me by the hair of my head. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem. So, is it the Spirit of God? Is it the Son of God? Is it God himself? Well, it's God. But the point is, it's such a wonderful vision. He just shares what he sees. What he tries to describe for us, it's actually pretty accurate. It makes a mark. It really does help us to understand what he saw. But this fiery figure is consistent with the description of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. We often see fire associated with the Holy Spirit. And it could be that this is a vision of God, the Holy Spirit. Although, quite frankly, most of the time when we speak of the Spirit, we don't speak of anything visual. So whether it's Christ, whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's God manifest, it does seem to be that this being, this figure in his vision, and it is a vision, is bringing him to a place where God can speak to him and show him things. And so he's transported by the Spirit. We're told that the Spirit is the one that transports him. He is transported by the Spirit in his vision to the temple in Jerusalem. Again, he's not actually in the temple in Jerusalem. In this vision, he finds himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And John, you'll remember, was transported by the Spirit in his vision as well, in Revelation chapter 4. That is, he has this vision and he's suddenly in a different place. Now, physically, he's probably exactly where he is, but in the Spirit, he is somewhere else. And Philip also was transported by the Spirit from the desert of Azotus. Now, in that particular case, the Spirit actually transported him elsewhere. So that's why, you know, I don't necessarily think that Ezekiel is suddenly transported back to Jerusalem. But at least in his mind, in vision, in the Spirit, he finds himself in the very place he was very familiar with. And it mentions an idol. Did you see that? An idol is mentioned. It says there that he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate in the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. Now, this idol is probably the Asherah pole of Manasseh. It's been referenced before as we've studied the Old Testament in 2 Kings 21, Jeremiah 32, the Asherah pole. It was a carved image of some sort. And he is seeing this there. And what you're going to see in each of these parts of the vision, especially tonight, you're going to see that the people of God may have outwardly looked like they were serving God, but in their hearts they were serving idols, serving themselves. They were idolaters. And what God does in this vision is he peels back the layer of reality to show Ezekiel what the people were actually thinking in their minds and had in their hearts. He's revealing the hearts of God's people to this prophet so that he can speak to them. Now remember, he is in Babylon. He is among the elders in Babylon, but he's receiving a vision of the leaders in Jerusalem. And he sees the glory of the Lord, now for actually the third time, because he saw the glory of the Lord in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, also in chapter 3. And now once again, for the third time, another vision of God's glory. So this prophet, unlike many, received visions of God's glory, the presence of God, on numerous occasions. But this idol is in the midst. Notice, there's an idol that stood and provokes to jealousy, it says, and it stood there. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So as he's brought to this place in Jerusalem and there's this idol there, the glory of God is there, and now he's going to reveal the hearts of the people. Ezekiel goes on to describe his vision of the temple. So the first part was the vision of God. But now we see the vision of the temple. And this is enlightening. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." So he's going to bring them through layers of rebellion and idolatry in the hearts of the people. Now, it's quite possible that what he's seeing in the vision was really in the hearts of the people and not in Jerusalem. It's also possible that some of the things that are described here actually were happening in Jerusalem. We're not entirely sure, but this is clearly the heart of the people, that their hearts have turned from God. We know that. Jeremiah's made that clear. The elders and the priests and the king himself have turned their hearts from God. The people have, and they're going to be destroyed for it. In fact, this is taking place in around 592 BC. And if you're keeping up with what's happened here, Ezekiel came to Babylon in about 597. So 5 years have gone by. He is now called into the ministry. So within five 592, 591 BC, you're having these visions that Ezekiel's sharing, and within a short period of time, 586, 587, the city is going to be besieged and then ultimately destroyed, which we covered in Lamentations and also in Jeremiah. But let's talk about this idol of jealousy. This is interesting, an interesting timing, given the fact that we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, sometimes referred to as Easter. The idol of jealousy. Now, King Manasseh had this idol carved and placed in the temple of the Lord. We know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 7. And that's more than likely what is being referred to. It had been removed by a repentant King Manasseh. When King Manasseh repented, he removed it. And we know that in chapter 33, verse 15 of the same chapter in 2 Chronicles. But his son, a wicked king, King Amon, later placed it within the temple once again. And then his son, King Josiah, had it destroyed during his reformation of the temple. So we don't know if this was actually still standing in Jerusalem, but it was still in the hearts of God's people. Even if it wasn't physically standing, it was still in their hearts. But his son, King Zedekiah, may have even placed a new idol in the now defiled temple, for he also was a wicked king. So perhaps it is standing there. Perhaps it's just in their hearts. But God is showing him the hearts of the people. And then we get after the idol of jealousy. So we start with this vision of God, and then we have the vision of the temple. And as we look at the temple, the first thing we see is an idol in a place that there shouldn't be an idol. Then we see the 70 elders. These are the leaders of God's people. Later, the 70 elders would be referred to in Jesus' time as the Sanhedrin. Pharisees and Sadducees, but not at this time. At this time, they were the leaders of God's people, the elders. It goes back to a time when Moses appointed 70 elders to rule over the people in the wilderness. And so let's read verses 7 through 13. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. So again, this is a vision. And then he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw betrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And again, he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." So after seeing an idol right there in the temple, we now are perhaps looking into the hearts of the 70 elders. We're looking into their hearts because on the outward vision here, in the outward, in the material, these men probably looked very good and very right, but in their hearts, this is what was really happening. They were idolaters. They were wicked. The leaders of Judah were involved in abominable practices within the temple of the Lord. In fact, they had made the temple of the Lord to resemble an Egyptian temple. Now you see all of those crawling things, and it's like hieroglyphs really that are being described. And whether this was physically on the walls of the actual temple in Jerusalem or not, it was their heart. That is, their hearts were for the idols of Egypt, the pagan idols. So imagine, he sees in this vision, he crawls through the wall, and he sees on the walls what you would see on the walls of an Egyptian temple. Hieroglyphs and figures and animals and all kinds of creeping things. So the temple of the Lord looks like a pagan temple. So you have an idol out in the courtyard. You have inside the temple on the walls, you have all of the writing that you would see in a pagan temple. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to visit the Met, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, but they have a whole wing, which is actually quite beautiful, that they've reconstructed this temple there, and it looks very much like that. You know, it's a beautifully crafted temple of cut stone, and they have the hieroglyphs and the pictures of animals and creeping things on the wall. That's what I imagine. But But that's not what the temple of the Lord was supposed to look like. And again, whether it actually looked like that or just looked like that in this vision, this is the heart of God's people. The 70 elders were idolaters. They were doing abominable things in their lives, and yet they had access to the temple. And notice they had censers, so they were worshiping all kinds of false gods, but then pretending they were worshiping God as well. They were actually worshiping these animals and the images of their false gods. Now, he recognizes one of these perverse elders, and he identifies him by name. Imagine that. He's given a vision, and in this vision, he sees the elders, but he identifies one. He calls one out. He was the son of Shaphan, King Josiah's secretary of state. He was, in fact, King Josiah was a good man. Shaphan, the father, was a good man. In fact, his brothers, Ahikam and Gemariah, were godly men, and they were even friends of Jeremiah. We've been introduced to them before. But all of these elders had forsaken the Lord and were now worshiping idols by burning incense to them. So when the leaders of God's people are guilty of such idolatry and pagan practices, you can begin to understand why God simply had to bring his judgment. The people's hearts had turned from God. And so, all of them now worshiping idols, even though they're in Jerusalem, even though Ezekiel is in Babylon, God gives him insight into the hearts of the leaders in Jerusalem, God's people. God sees all those things. They said, oh, God doesn't see anything. God doesn't know. He's forsaken us. God knew. He saw, and he even showed his prophet Ezekiel what was in their hearts, if not in their lives. They had lost any reverence for the Lord, believing that he was wholly unconcerned about them. They were just going on with their lives. I think a lot of people in the last, let's say, 40 or 50 years, who may have at one time had a reverence for God, went to church, even if they weren't Christians, even if they just kind of went to church because that was the thing to do. They had a reverence for God. Most people did. Most people went to church, some church. You look around the neighborhoods, this neighborhood, the different boroughs and the cities and the towns in this area of North Jersey, and you're going to find one of every church in every borough. It's amazing. You can go down the street and walk past a Catholic church and a Presbyterian church and a Lutheran church, a Reformed church, a Baptist church. You know, you can walk past all of these classic churches, these churches that we know so well, mainline Protestant churches, other churches. And you think to yourself, how could a town have so many churches? Well, everyone went to church. And by having different types of churches, there was a church for everyone, given their denomination, their background, the way they were raised, their upbringing. Nowadays, most of those churches are empty because the number of people even going to church at all is so small. And many of those churches have strayed from the orthodoxy of the faith. And so a lot of them are empty. In fact, most of them didn't even have parking lots because people just walked there. And there were so many people in the neighborhood that walked there that why did you even need a parking lot? So you can see things are very different today. Very different. And that's because in large part over the last 40 or 50 years, basically my lifetime, what's happened in our culture today, at least in this area of New Jersey, is people either have stopped going to church altogether, or if they do go to church, they certainly don't do so in great numbers, they're really just kind of disinterested. And there's so many people that go to church and they kind of believe things that are anti-biblical, immoral, blasphemous, abominable in many ways, but they'll go to church. I think we're in the place that Ezekiel's elders found themselves, really, in the church. Not here, not at Calvary Chapel, but in general, especially in this area. I think you see a lot of churches that they're alive in the sense that they still have services. They're not that full, maybe on Easter, maybe on Christmas, but they're really not that full. And the people that go there are really not that involved. Who knows what they believe? This isn't true of all churches, but it's true of many. Because I think what we see described here among the elders is very true in the hearts of quote-unquote Christians today, and especially in our area of the country. People are just sort of doing their own thing. God is a part of it, or they try to make God a part of it, but actually when it comes right down to it, they have idols in their lives blatantly. And they even have things in their hearts and on the walls of their minds that are ungodly, and they don't seem to really care. In fact, they try to justify it and say, well, you know, God is love, and so therefore this is okay. And And that's just not all right. It's just not okay with me as a Christian, as a pastor, as a church leader. It shouldn't be okay with any Christian who loves God. There are things that are wrong, and we need to be clear about those things. Not in a hateful, unloving way. But Ezekiel has showed the hearts of the people, and as he sees them, he realizes these people are ripe for judgment. Because they have rejected God, they want nothing to do with God and His Word. That is what is about to happen. And Ezekiel's being prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem, as are the people in Babylon. They're being prepared for what God is about to do. And so we've seen this idol of jealousy, and we've seen the 70 elders corrupt to their soul, corrupt in their hearts, having lost any reverence for the Lord, believing God just didn't care. And I think a lot of people just think, well, church is good. We go to church, but God doesn't really care whether we come together for fellowship or whether we actually obey His word. They see God as sort of disinterested. And that's the way the people in Ezekiel's day, the leaders in Jerusalem, acted as well. So now we get to another section here of this vision of the temple. And we're introduced to women who are mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz is a false god. I'll explain. Let's read verses 14 and 15. So again, we have the idol of jealousy, the 70 elders who are corrupt in their hearts. They are apostate, is a good word to use there. And then we have the women mourning for Tammuz. In verse 14, we read there, "Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this.'" So he keeps going from one detestable thing to the next and saying, "You think that's bad? You're going to see worse. You think that's bad? You're going to see even worse." Let's talk about what the women mourning for Tammuz is. The women of Judah were especially devoted to this false god at this time. And I believe that this god is actually referenced in Daniel chapter 11. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, the scripture is going to reference in verse 37 the Antichrist, one of the Antichrists of the last days, saying of him that he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. So a god is referenced in Daniel 11:37 that is desired by women. I think that that is the one and the same god that's referenced here. Now, they were especially, the women in Judah, especially devoted to this false god, Tammuz. Now, Tammuz in Syria was Dumuzu in Babylon, Adonis in Greece, and Osiris in Egypt, a male god of the pantheon of these pagan gods. So the god was pretty much the same, but where you went and what culture you were involved with, the name may change, but the actual description of the god was the same. It was really the same story. It all came from Babylon. Idolatry started in Babylon around the time of the Tower of Babel. And during the time of the Tower of Babel, God destroyed that tower because it was a place of worship of some type to the gods of the heavens. It was a pagan altar. It was a pagan temple, among other things. Some have said it was an observatory, observing the heavens. It might have been that as well. But it was certainly a large structure, but that structure was not built to the glory of God. It was built to study or worship false gods. So Tammuz, Dumuzu, Adonis, Osiris. Basically, when you look at the Greek god Adonis, it kind of helps us to understand you're probably more familiar with that particular god. It was the ultimate representation of male beauty. And that's Tammuz. That's all of these other names, all pointing to this god. His wife, that is Tammuz's wife, was Astarte in Syria, Ishtar in Babylon, Aphrodite in Greece, and Isis in Egypt. You're probably familiar or more familiar with those goddesses. So the goddess worship, the god worship, women would often worship the god, and then men would worship the goddess, or all peoples would worship both. These images were pornographic in nature. They were designed to in heighten the lust of the people, a physical lust, sexual lust of the people. So it was really a pagan, a horrible pagan religion designed to be very fleshly and debase and debauch people in the sight of God. Now, this god Tammuz was worshipped in pagan orgies and revelry during the summer solstice in June and July. And this type of paganism continues to this day, but it goes all the way back to Babylon, found its way into Greece, in areas like Pergamos, and ultimately Rome became the center of idolatry. Later on, Rome would name these gods themselves as well. You know, you had gods like Aphrodite happened to be Venus. You know, so you had these goddesses and gods in every pagan culture, and they really were the same with slight variations. They really were the same. Babylonian idolatry. And all of the pagan influence in Christianity today comes from Babylon. So it's no surprise when we get to the book of Revelation, Babylon is referenced as the world system, in defiance and rebellion against God. So this god, Tammuz, was supposed to die with the old year and rise again with the spring. It had to do with their growing season, with their crops. And so when the winter came, they would identify that as the death of Tammuz, who would be raised to life again in the spring. And so this picture or symbol of resurrection is actually pagan. And some people have said, well, that's where the Christians got it from. Well, that's not true. I think Satan put a good counterfeit out there to confuse people before Christ came. There's nothing in common, really, between Christian Easter or Resurrection Sunday and paganism and what it celebrates around this time of year. But keep in mind that Christianity came out of Judaism, that had been steeped in idolatry, but also it entered into the Gentile culture, which was steeped in paganism. So many of the images within paganism, many of the celebrations and the feasts and the different practices melded with early Christianity. So they kept some things. I've talked about this before, that there were many statues of the mother and the child. And so when paganism was replaced in the Roman Empire with Christianity, rather than getting rid of those statues, they just changed the names on the statues. And so now it was the Virgin Mother and the child. It was the Madonna, if you will, which is, again, very much a pagan image. But it was adopted by Christianity or carried into Christianity from paganism by pagans who became Christians. They may have even been well-meaning. I'm not suggesting they weren't, but you have to understand, they brought their pagan culture into Christianity. And much of what we see today celebrated around Christian festivals and holidays did not come from the Bible or was dictated by the church fathers or was even promoted by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures or commanded by God. It just came from the culture. It doesn't make it all terrible. It just gives you an idea of why we do certain things. So check this out. Okay, so you have this. The winter comes and Tammuz is supposed to die with the old year and rise again with the spring. So that spring is a time of new birth. Well, that just comes by looking at our world and our environment. But the pagans came up with a story to explain it, which is what many idolatrous stories and myths were, explanations for natural events. Now, the worshippers would bewail the funeral of this god with loud lamentations for 6 days. But then when spring came, they would celebrate his rebirth. Now, the perverse rites practiced by this cult were so bad that Constantine the Great, who adopted Christianity as the state religion of Rome, he suppressed them. Now, keep that in mind. He is a pagan, questionable that he ever really truly had a conversion experience. He simply used Christianity to consolidate his power. But even so, think about it. When he saw the way these pagans practiced their rites, their pagan rites in the spring and in the winter, he suppressed them because it was ungodly. They were horrible. But a lot of this got mixed in with our Christian celebrations of Christmas in the winter and Easter or Resurrection Sunday in the spring. It probably won't surprise you to know that right around those two holidays, you had not only the Christian holidays, which we celebrate today, but the pagan holidays as well. The summer solstice, you had the summer solstice, which was practiced in the summer in June, July, but you had the winter solstice right around Christmas, and then you had, spring, the spring equinox. So at those times, the changing of the seasons, whenever there were these changes, the pagans would have certain celebrations. Isn't it interesting that, they coincide with Christian celebrations? Some have suggested this was simply because they wanted to bring everyone together and everyone had a holiday to celebrate, But I think it's more perverse than that. I think the devil does his best to create a counterfeit, to distract from the truth. And by creating a counterfeit, he can deceive people. And look at Christmas. You have all of these commercial things now. And by the way, Babylon was a very commercial culture. Certainly, Easter and Christmas have been commercialized by our culture. And maybe that's more recent. But paganism infiltrated it a long time ago. Anyway, spring rituals that are practiced today have their origins in the pagan worship of Tammuz. For example, painted colored eggs, rabbits, a sign of fertility. They were used in the spring to celebrate the resurrection of this Tammuz. But when Christ came and was raised from the dead, they took those celebrations. And again, you can argue that that's not a bad thing. You can argue that it is a bad thing. I'm not even really talking about it from that standpoint. But if you ever wondered why we paint colored eggs and why there are rabbits and bunnies around Easter, this is why. Because those were symbols from Babylon. Those were symbols of a pagan culture. And not just Babylon, because it made its way through all the major world cultures. So now you celebrate Easter, okay? And we celebrate Easter or resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. And most people are all interested in Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies and Easter baskets and things of that nature. And I think that there is a harmless part of that, right? I mean, I didn't become a Satanist because I got Easter eggs and, peeps and little chocolate bunnies. But it does sort of distract a little bit from what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. And so I attributed that to pagan culture, worldly culture, and even perhaps Satan, and trying to distract from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, fortunately, it hasn't worked. Amen? But if you colored Easter eggs, or you had a chocolate bunny this Easter, you're not going to hell. I just don't want anyone to be thinking that it's not necessarily the worst thing you can do. It's just to understand its origins, it's helpful. Just like around Christmas, the Yule log. The idea was that you put a log in the fire. This is a very pagan thing. And it would burn. And in the morning, there'd be a tree. Christmas tree. So death and new life. And so you start to understand, where do we get the Yule log from? Where did we get the Christmas tree from? They're pagan. Again, not necessarily terrible symbols. And you can even link them to some Christian things. But they predate many of the Christian things that we're involved in. But just understand where they came from. I'm not one of those guys that's going to tell you it's all bad necessarily, but just understand it's not biblical. And many times, Santa, very nice story of St. Nicholas, all that's great. But look at what it's done in terms of commercializing Christmas. And so just keep that in mind. It's best to major on the majors and not the minors, right? So painted colored eggs and rabbits, that's where we get them and why they show up around Easter. Now, there is some controversy about the word Easter. Some Christians won't say Happy Easter. They'll say Happy Resurrection Day, which is a mouthful. I prefer He is risen. He is risen indeed. But have a blessed Resurrection Sunday is even a bit of a sentence. So a lot of times we just kind of go to Happy Easter. And if you do, and I often do, it doesn't make you a pagan. It's not like it's an evil thing. It's just a different word. Most cultures use, like Pascua, they use something related to the Passover. But Germanic culture used this word that was later adopted by English as Easter. Some say it was linked to a pagan deity in Germanic culture. They can't really prove that, but some have suggested that. Some have suggested, and again, you can't prove this either, some have suggested that Astarte, which was the wife of Tammuz, is at the root of Easter, Astarte. It sounds like it. It may not be, but it's interesting. Or Ishtar, which is another name for that goddess. Ishtar, Easter, sounds familiar. But I'm not going to go so far as to say that's definitely true. It may not be true at all. But some have suggested it. And we don't really know where the word Easter comes from. But it's used to describe the Christian holiday, the Passover time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I share these things because I don't think you should become really legalistic about it, but I don't think you should be blind to the worldly and pagan influences that have infiltrated Christian celebrations and Christian holy days. And I'm going to leave it in a very balanced way. I have colored eggs, you know. I loved getting chocolate bunnies when I was a kid, of course. You know, we've had Christmas trees. I'm not against Christmas trees. You know, a Yule log, a fire in the fireplace. Okay, those things aren't going to, like, destroy your life or ruin your spiritual life. But just understand that those things are just traditions. That's the best word I can use. And they don't necessarily have to be bad things, but they're just traditions. And some Christians are offended by them, and some Christians are not. But as long as you keep focused on what we do at Christmas, which, again, wasn't even really the time that Jesus was born. It was, they celebrated it to coincide with the winter solstice. So even the date is really not true. But celebrating the birth of Jesus, a good thing. Celebrating his resurrection, a great thing, right? So be balanced, but don't be ignorant. Understand where these things come from. So maybe you've always wondered, how in the world did we get rabbits and eggs on Easter? Now you have a better understanding as to where that came from. So I say all that just to say that these women were mourning for Tammuz, a pagan god. They were mourning for Tammuz. Why would they mourn? Because remember, in the winter he would die, and in the spring he would come to life. They would mourn for 6 days. So what Ezekiel is seeing is that the women of Judah were worshiping this god, this pagan god. Whether you call him this or you call him that, they're worshiping the pagan male image. And this must have been a detestable thing in the sight of Ezekiel, but it certainly was, because God said, I'm going to show you things even more detestable. And it just got worse and worse and worse. So you see the hearts of the people? Idols, pagan temples, false gods. That's what was in their hearts, if it wasn't actually in Jerusalem, which it might have been. It was definitely in the hearts of the people. Many times they would go to the high places in the mountains and sort of away from the people and do these things. But the people were in Jerusalem, and this is what was in their hearts, in their minds. So God exposes them to Ezekiel. He reveals this. And then, of course, Ezekiel reveals it to the people in Babylon. So all of this is going on. You have the idol of jealousy, the 70 elders, the women mourning for Tammuz. And then we get to verse 16. This is quite a vision, actually. We get to verse 16, and we read, "He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there, at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east." So more idolatry. Now, what is this all about? These men had turned their backs on the Lord and were worshiping a pagan sun god. Now, there were many different pagan gods. We just mentioned Tammuz and Astarte. We mentioned those. But there was, people worshiped the god of the sun as well. In Greece, it was Apollo or Helios. There were many different gods to describe these people, but or to describe the false idols that these people worship. But the point is that they turned their back on the temple to worship the sun, to worship the heavens. This is probably another reference to Tammuz, known as Dumuzu in the East, or some other god, but still you see the hearts of the peoples. You have men and women worshiping this god, false gods. And then we find out in verses 17 and 18 that the Lord would destroy his own people for their idolatrous sins. Now, let's say that Ezekiel hadn't received verses 1 through 16, and we didn't just read what we just studied. And all it said was that God was going to destroy them. You might be thinking, boy, that's not a loving God. Why would God destroy his own people? Well, after this vision, you should understand why judgment had to come. Look at verses 17 and 18. He said to me, "Have you seen this, Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence?" Now we're finding out, in addition to their idolatry, they were filling the land with crime and violence. "And continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Now, after the first 16 verses, you can read that verse, verses 17 and 18, and understand, of course, that makes perfect sense. Why would God say that in those two verses that we just read? Because of everything we read in the previous 16 verses. I want to point out something. The Lord would destroy his own people, but for their idolatrous sins, of which we've talked a great deal this evening. But did you notice violence? This struck a chord with me. Violence toward others is the inevitable result of a wicked, idolatrous society. So as our culture has become more idolatrous, pagan, and commercial, as our culture has turned its back on God, the inevitable result is violence and crime. We often wonder, why are people doing the things that they're doing? Why are people so violent? Why are they hurting one another? I saw a video the other day on the news. There was a guy on the subway. He was waiting for the train, and I always like wig out when I'm waiting for a train. Like I always look behind me because there are some crazy people. And you could see him with a hoodie hanging back by the stairs, waiting. His goal in life, it might have been Chicago, but I think it was New York. His goal in life, to wait till the train was coming and push a person in front of the train. Now, the only thing I can say about that is it's either demonic, probably demonic. I don't know how far gone you got to be to do something like that. But it's the result of a culture given over to paganism. Because as people turn their back on God and embrace pagan culture, violence is the inevitable result. So you can actually measure the spirituality of a culture by how violent it is. If it's an extremely violent culture, it is an extremely godless culture. So we're a large country, a large nation, and we have many different areas within our country. So in the Northeast, pretty violent area. So it's fair to say a pretty idolatrous pagan area. Even if people go to church and even if they say they're Christians, you know, if that violence exists, it exists for a reason. When Christians live for God, they're encouraged to love people, to care for people, to show compassion, certainly not to push people in front of subway trains. So I've been looking at our culture today and parts of our country and saying, like areas in the Southwest, for example, Arizona, New Mexico, very violent, extremely crime-ridden, the cities in particular, but throughout. The Northwest, Oregon, Washington, very, very violent areas. Would you want to live in Portland or Seattle right now or Vancouver? So then you have like Chicago, right? A city, the area in the center of the country. You have areas even like Austin and Texas and conservative states, Bible Belt areas even, but there are cities like Asheville in North Carolina. And then you have areas like Memphis and different areas that have become very violent because the people in those cities are really in rebellion against God. You have other areas of our world that are not violent. Not as violent. Why? Because the people that are there are either godly or certainly not turning their backs on God. So when we look at the problem with crime in our culture and violence in our culture, it becomes glaringly apparent to me that the answer is godliness. The answer is living for God and seeking God and giving your heart to Christ. Christianity is not supposed to be a violent religion. Sadly, throughout the centuries, the name of Christ has been used to commit terrible atrocities, but that's not true Christianity. But when you look at certain religions, they are violent. Islam's a violent religion, but Christianity is not supposed to be violent. We are not supposed to be violent people. But as you see, violence toward others is the inevitable result of a wicked, idolatrous society. So the real answer for crime and violence in our culture is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, having people's hearts changed by God, It's not a guarantee that if you share the gospel, they're going to become Christians, but it's a guarantee that if they don't hear it and they don't submit to it, they're going to give their hearts over to paganism and violence and wickedness and rebellion. You know, this thing that was mentioned here, and I'll just mention this as we close, the branch to their nose. You know, we're not entirely sure what's being referred to here. Look at them putting the branch to their nose. It does seem to be a description of some practice, probably some pagan practice, or some weird pagan practice. But I think it's easy to see, it's probably more than anything else in the context, a gesture of contempt. The contempt that these people had for God, the contempt they had for God, His Word, and the people of God. Look at them putting the branch to their nose, and this, all of this, the contempt for God, brings him to the place again in verse 18, therefore I will deal with them in anger, I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. And that's God's people. So pray for our culture and our world, pray for our nation. It's so sad, it's so crazy. You know, people embracing violence and then getting upset with our country for going to war against a terrorist nation, none of it makes any sense to me. There should be some consistency, right? If you're for violence, you should be for violence. But no, you're only for violence when it suits your desires and your, you know, agenda. And then you're for quote-unquote peace when it doesn't. People have lost their minds. There is so much derangement in our culture today and so much violence, threats toward people. Where is this coming from? Well, I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's coming from a pagan culture, which is actually a demonic culture. We are in a spiritual war. And the best thing we can do is pray for those who are casualties. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're grateful for you and for your word, and we're grateful for all the things that you teach us and how you instruct us. And as we consider these things, it encourages us to know that we need to pray for our culture. We pray for your protection on us and on our families. This world is so violent, so wicked. And this isn't anything new. So Lord God, we pray that the gospel that we talked about in great detail on Sunday, that you came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. The promise that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, that if we give our hearts to you and having been born again of the Spirit, we'll spend eternity with you and we'll be saved from our sins as we repent and we are forgiven because of your great sacrifice. That message of the gospel would be in our hearts and on our lips, and as it's shared, would change the hearts of so many who are deranged, violent, and really just sick, spiritually and otherwise. Lord, give us the strength to apply these things. Give us your Spirit to work in your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.